Psalm 133 begins with the word, behold, look, see, take note of. So as we come to this psalm this morning, God is saying to us, sit up and hear what I have to hear, say to you, and see the importance of what I'm going to communicate. Stand back. Make it something or an object of your eyes and your ears and your thoughts. What is it that God wants us to stand back from? What is it that He wants us to behold? What is it that He wants us to see? What is this wonderful delight that God brings to us through His Word this morning? Well, He tells us it is the delight that comes when brothers or sisters dwell in unity. That's what God wants us to see. God wants us to behold the wonder that comes from those who are in Him, in Christ, dwelling together in unity. We hear often of the Church of Christ and the disunity or the disharmony or the discord in a particular congregation. And it is not pleasant. It's not attractive. It's not helpful for those who are in the congregation. And certainly as the world looks on and says, well, that's what Jesus is about. You are fighting. You can't get on. Then why would I be interested in giving you an inch of my thoughts or a moment of my time? But when there is a harmony, when there is a unity, then it's a beautiful thing that Jesus would have us to behold. Not to take for granted, but to stand back and look at. And I want to describe, or I want to open up what David says to us here under two headings. The first I'll be speaking on at length, the second much more briefly. The first is, I want to look at how David describes the wonder of this unity. How David describes the wonder of this unity. And then to look at what we are to do with this unity. How does David describe this unity? Well, he speaks of it as being good and pleasant. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell in unity. Good is not a word that can be used to describe much of what is going on in the world around us. You wouldn't stop and think that the world is in a good place. But the word good, and it's lost a lot of its significance because of the countercultural looking at good and calling it bad or wicked. We have to see through the cultural destruction of the word good. And we have to re-own it. Because this word is a phenomenal word. This word is a startling word. Because this word speaks of the character, the being, and the work of the living God. In Genesis chapter 1, we read how God looked upon that which He created. And the word that He uses to describe that which He has made is not awesome. It's not tremendous. It's not brilliant. It's not astonishing. It's good. He says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 4, when He had made the light, He said, and God saw the light, that the light was good. In verse 10, when we read of how God had created the waters under the heavens and gathered them together into one place, and He called the dry land earth, and the waters He called sea, it says that God saw that it was good. In verse 12, when He made the vegetation, the plants, the fruit trees bearing fruit, we read that God saw that it was good. And in verse 18, when God made the expanse in the heavens and the light on the earth to rule over the day and over the night, and the light for the darkness separated from the darkness, we say that God saw that it was good. In verse 21, when God had created the birds and the creatures that filled the heavens and the seas, we read that he says it was good. Verse 25, all the living creatures on the earth, it was good. And in verse 31, he speaks and he says of having made all of his creation, everything he made, that it was very good. Very good. So when we read in Psalm 133 that it is a good thing when brothers dwell in unity, we're not talking about something frivolous. We're not talking about something lighthearted or inconsequential. We're talking of the thing that God said when he created the heavens and the earth and all the creatures that dwell both in the sky, on the earth, and in the seas. We're talking of something that is of eternal consequence and magnitude. So don't read Psalm 133 and say, behold, how good and pleasant a thing it is, and think, well, yeah, that's of little consequence. It speaks of moral perfection. It speaks of suitable perfection. And what I mean by that is that when God created the heavens and the earth, he made it in a manner that was suitable for man to dwell in. We hear today much of our environment and the much that we have to do to guard our environment, to protect our environment. And yes, we have to guard our environment. But the reality is, this world is not going to end until Jesus Christ returns. And what has been foisted upon us by those who are caught up in their political agendas is not true. The earth and the heavens that God made are good. Yes, man sinned and the earth groans under the weight of that sin. That's a reality. There's a consequence of that. We left to go on our vacation. Our backyard and the stones at the front of our yard, let's just say you could see more green weeds than you could actually the paving. We returned, it was in pristine order. Member of the church had been asked to cut the grass, went in and did a phenomenal job in terms of not the front yard only being cut, but the backyard and everything else. But I guarantee you, if I don't start to kill the weeds as I should do, that come next vacation time, it will be like a green field again. The monoblock will be obscured by all the green stuff. Why? Because that's the reality, the consequence of the fallenness of the world. Sin produces that which destroys and breaks down. And yet, God says that the dwelling of brothers together is good. And we have to hold on to that. We have to look at that. We have to think about that. We have to consider that, because there's so much in our lives that is telling us that there are consequences for living right before God, and that we should not own this beautiful thing of being united together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to hear the Word of God when it comes to us and says, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's pleasant. It's a pleasant thing. It's the word pleasant. It speaks of peace. It speaks of satisfaction. It speaks of joy. You know when you have a pleasant conversation with someone, how it makes you feel. We were traveling on Monday back to Ireland. We'd been in Scotland. And the one family that I thought, one of the families we saw, everybody wanted to see but this one family. And the man of the family, the head of the home, who's a pastor in the church, he had sent me a message on the Saturday saying, I hear you in Scotland. Get in touch. And I couldn't. Next day, the Sabbath day, I don't engage in anything on the Sabbath day. But we got a phone call from his wife, and she said, we hear you're in Scotland. Our daughter's getting married on Thursday. Come. And we couldn't because we'd gone back to Northern Ireland. But we talked on the phone as I drove the car. Heather and I talked to her. And it was a pleasant conversation. It was a lovely conversation. It was beautiful. She just told us how the family was doing. She asked how our family was doing. She asked about the church in Canada. And it just warmed my heart. As did many of the other conversations that I had with family and friends, obviously, and the members of the Airdrie congregation. And you've had those conversations in recent weeks and months with others. Pleasant conversations. Conversations that people you know care for you, love you, are gentle towards you, are patient. They're not being aggressive. They're not being demanding. When they ask you how you are, you know that they're actually wanting to know how you are. And when you begin to talk with them about how you are, you don't get the sense that they can't wait enough for you to stop talking so that they can then turn around and actually tell you how they are. Because that's why they really asked you how you are, because they want to tell you how they are. You haven't experienced that. You've had a pleasant experience. Well, that pleasantness is a beautiful thing. And David uses two pictures here to communicate the wonder of this goodness and pleasantness. He speaks of it as being like precious oil and the dew of Hermon. Why is the unity of the brethren like precious oil? Well, oil speaks of the direct involvement in our lives. We read from Exodus chapter 20 where God gave Moses the ingredients for this ordination oil that then was to be poured on the head of Aaron. It's the Lord's creation. It was used for consecrating the temple, the holy place, the Ark of the Testimony. It was used for the table and the utensils, the altar of incense. It was used for the altar of burnt offering. It was used, as we read, to anoint Aaron and his sons. This is a peculiar oil. This is a unique oil. We read from Exodus 30 how this oil was not to be replicated and used in any other way. It wasn't to be changed, nor was any other oil to have the same sort of ingredients. And no ordinary person was to be anointed with this oil. This oil wasn't to be taken and mass-produced and sold by the nation of Israel as a commodity to their surrounding neighbors and even within their own being. This oil was peculiar. It had a purpose significant and solely for the ordination of those men who would hold the holy office of priesthood within the community of God's elect people or the nation of Israel during that time. And this oil, this precious, precious oil that came, as it were, from the very lips of God Himself, for He was the one who gave the ingredients. He was the one who gave the definition of its use. He was the one who set the parameters and the criteria upon who could receive it, when it could be received, who could not receive it, and what would happen if it was abused. Anybody who abused this oil would be taken out and cast off from the people. And what the psalmist is saying here, David is saying that this unity, this dwelling together in Christ, it's like that oil. It's unique. It's peculiar. It's special. And as that oil flowed down the head of Aaron, down his face and onto his long beard, and down onto his garments, this running down effect, that communicated that it wasn't just Aaron's head, his mind. It wasn't just communicating the fact that his eyes and his mouth and his tongue and his lips were being anointed. It communicated that his whole person was being anointed. His whole being was being set apart for the work of God. And so when David is writing here and he's saying of this unity and the brothers dwelling together, it's like the precious oil running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. What he's saying is that everybody who is bound within this fellowship of the union with Christ, everyone experiences this blessing. Everyone is part of this unity. Everyone who's included is one who is bound within the goodness and the pleasantness of this experience of being in the household of God. It's not, you see, for those who are particular office or particular gifts or particular ability. There are people in the church who have peculiar gifts, peculiar tasks, and peculiar ability. But it's not just that the dwelling of those people in the church is what brings blessing. It's not just the dwelling of those people in the bride of Christ that make it good and make it pleasant. The oil cascades down and it comes over the whole body. And so the whole body is, and its union in Christ, blessed and receives this. And why is that the case? Because you see, oil uniquely in the Old Testament and the New is a reference to the direct work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And those of us today who are in this building, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, that make this union good and pleasant. It's not that we're conformed to a pattern of religious activity. It's not that just we have agreed that we're just going to sing psalms without instrumental music. We're going to read from the Bible. We're going to hear the Bible preached. We're then going to pray together. We're going to bring an offering to the Lord. That's not that we have agreed and conformed to that reality that makes us united. It's not that we have an affinity for certain other religious practices. It's not that we desire to meet and promote a particular cause. It's not that we have a cause and we are all buying into that cause. And because we've united around that cause, then that's what's good and pleasant. It's nothing to do with conformity to religious practice or affinity to a certain type of worship or a desire to promote a specific cause. It's nothing to do with that. It's everything to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. As Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he says to them in chapter 2 that we were aliens and strangers in the world, but now we are fellow citizens. Fellow citizens. Members of the household of God. Fellow citizens. Those who have to go through the process of getting a work permit and permanent residency, and then citizenship in the nation of Canada, know what it is to be blessed to be a Canadian citizen. Those of you who are Canadian citizens are not aware, and naturally so, of the emotional pressure and the challenges of going through that process. It's a wonderful thing to be a citizen of a nation. And we who were aliens and strangers of the commonwealth of God, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because of Christ's work in our hearts and our lives, have been brought together and are bound together in this union of the brethren. As the oil drenched Aaron in the Old Testament, so it covers, by the work of the Spirit, every single one of us who is in Christ Jesus this day. We come to this house not as individuals or as families. We come to this house as those who are united in Jesus Christ by the extraordinary, regenerating, renewing work of God the Holy Spirit. As a believer in Christ, you come because God the Spirit has opened your eyes to behold the reality of your nature as a sinner. Because God the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to behold the wonder of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. And because the Holy Spirit has risen you from the dead, and because the Holy Spirit has opened your mind that was dark and in enmity with God, and your heart that was at war with God, and He has given you a new mind, and a new passion, and a new hunger, and a new desire, and a new heart that is receptive. It's not just that you're receptive to a form of worship. It's not just that you're conforming to a pattern of religious outward activity. It's not just that you're cleaning your life up morally. It's the fact that the Spirit of God has completely changed your very inner being. And because He's changed your very inner being, you can look into each other's eyes and the eyes of another believer in Jesus Christ, and you can identify with them immediately. You can sense the presence of God in their life, and you stand with them united. Nothing to separate you. Nothing to separate you. Yes, there's diversity of thought about how the world should be run. There's diversity of thought about what we should wear and how we should dress ourselves. There's diversity of thought about how we should invest our money. There's many things, but we're not talking here about the diversity. We're talking about the reality of who we are when you strip away everything that you have. When you have nothing left, we're talking about what you have when you're laid in the ground 6 feet under. That's what we're talking about, what you have. At that moment, what you have is union with Christ. And you're then united with all the saints in glory. One of the most moving things of our time back home was going and visiting the grave of those who have departed. And standing there for a moment and remembering them. And now thanking God that they're in the glory and have been with the saints rejoicing in Christ. And so when we read how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity, we're not talking about some conformity, some outward religious activity, some agreement over worship. We're talking about the fact that the oil of the Spirit has worked in your life and in mine. And He has not just dabbled a few drops in our head, but He has drenched us in life-changing work. And as it says, like the dew of Hermon. Hermon was in the north, 10,000 feet high, a large